plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. That's the idea of our talk tonight. I'd like to thank Eastside for allowing me to become a member here. Hopefully I'll get this year's thing figured out. Thank you for allowing me to be a member here. It's been a blessing to me. It's helped me spiritually already, and I'm excited to continue to be here. I also want to thank you for the opportunity to speak and to share a little bit of what I've learned from God's Word. Was God at your baptism? You know, most of the studies on baptism that I have heard were primarily focused on demonstrating that baptism does indeed save a Christian, a believer. And we'll touch on that tonight, but my thesis is that God works in baptism in the persons of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in a multitude of ways, including salvation. But in baptism, one is immersed into a real sea, an ocean of spiritual blessings of which salvation is a part. As most are well aware here, that is not the thesis that you will read in the statements of faith of most evangelical churches or Protestant churches. And so quickly, I'd like to look over what some of those statements of faith might say. If you were to look at their websites, and that is exactly what I've done. I've just pulled some quotes from different church websites. Some common descriptions of baptism. In baptism, one makes a response. That's a phrase you'll see quite often. You make a response. You make a commitment. You express or announce your faith. Confirm your salvation. Demonstrate your discipleship. Pledge to live the Christian life. And you can tell from the title of this slide, who is the one acting in all of these phrases? Who is the one who is active? Well, it's the one who is being baptized, and God really doesn't enter into the picture in these phrases. God is not the operator. When you look at the statements of faith of most Protestant churches, when they're talking about their beliefs regarding baptism, God being the operator is not a part of that picture. Apparently, there is a desire to avoid the appearance of magical baptism. And I think maybe this was brought about by centuries of the Catholic Church practicing what might be considered a magical type of baptism, where you have holy water. There's some sort of power imbued in the water. And a person merely has to be sprinkled with that water, and something magical happens, something supernatural happens to the one that touches the water. And so you have comments like this from Bill Mounts. If you went to Florida College and studied Greek there, you probably used his textbook. Not that that corrupted all that he taught about Greek, but he said this in Titus 3, verses 4 through 7, which we'll read later. His commentary on that is that the context does not allow a magical understanding of washing. God saves, and this fact negates any possible view of magical baptismal regeneration. I don't know exactly what Bill Mounts had in mind there, but he is trying to push the emphasis away from the idea that baptism is something essential for your salvation. Maybe a more difficult to understand quote by E.K. Simpson in his commentary on the pastoral epistles, so 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus. He says, I think again, commenting on Titus 3, a spiritual economy cannot be tied to a material agency as an indispensable channel of grace. If that's confusing to you, he's just saying spiritual power isn't conveyed through physical objects in a way that's, you know, indispensable or necessary for the spiritual effect to take place. You know, I struggle with that. I don't know why he said that. That seems very arbitrary to say you can't combine spiritual and physical things to produce a spiritual benefit. You might think of other times when God did use physical objects to save people. You might think of Noah's Ark. You might think of the Jordan River with Naaman. There's a lot of times where God used physical objects to save people, obviously using God's spiritual power. But you might say, well, those were people in physical situations. They were in physical danger, and so God used a physical object to save them from the physical danger. But what about the cross? What about the blood of Jesus? Are those not physical things through which spiritual power was conveyed? If you look at Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20, you see, and there's so many verses that say this, but God did use a material, as he says, material agency as an indispensable channel of grace in the spiritual economy. Colossians 1 and verse 20 says, "And through him, God, through Jesus, to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven." You could also look at chapter 2 and verse 14, where Paul says that God has canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Those were material agencies that God used to bring about spiritual blessing. So I think E.K. Simpson's statement here is just arbitrary and wrong. There's many statements of faith you can read. We'll quickly go through some more of these. Baptism is an act of obedience to Christ and illustrates to others that you have chosen to follow in his steps. You might say, well, I don't disagree with that. But this is the entire focus of their statement of faith. It's just an act of obedience. It's about you obeying God, and that's all there is to it. Another one says, "We believe that water baptism and the Lord's Supper are ordinances to be observed by the church during the present age. They are, however, not to be regarded as means of salvation." I like that, ordinances to be observed. I don't know if you could come up with a more anemic phrase than that. Your baptism is your opportunity to show others that you have accepted Christ and are now walking with him. Obviously, they believe you've been saved before baptism. Baptism is an act of obedience. While it is not necessary for salvation, it demonstrates submission to God. And you know, on and on it goes. There's so many of these. You could look these up for yourself. And I would recommend, if you're ever thinking about going to a different church, that you look at their beliefs on their website. But these are just some of the phrases that you'll see. And again, most of these tend to be very anemic, not very inspiring when you read these phrases. And they tend to say things like, it's not necessary for salvation. It's an ordinance to be observed in the present age. So is God really not involved? Because these statements don't say anything about God. They might be saying you're obeying God in baptism, but they have nothing to do with what is God actually doing in your baptism. Is God doing something when you are immersed in the water? And that topic is completely avoided in these statements of faith. And so that's what I want to talk about tonight, is that God is, in fact, involved in a biblical baptism. There's multiple passages that reference all the members of the Trinity in relation to baptism. Matthew 28 is one of the most well-known. In the Great Commission, Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." If someone is being baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, then baptism has some relation to every member of the Trinity. You look at Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 8. You're going to see the same thing in this passage. Titus 3, beginning in verse 3, Paul writes, "For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared," we're talking about God the Father, "he saved us," in verse 5, "not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit." You have that washing of regeneration, you have the baptism there, combined with the renewing of the Holy Spirit, "whom he poured out upon us richly," through whom? Through Jesus Christ our Savior, "so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." So we have God the Father, we have the Holy Spirit, and we have Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 11, you have another passage illustrating the relationship that every member of the Trinity has to baptism. This is not just about the person being baptized. It is so much more than that. In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11, Paul says, "Such were some of you, but you were washed, you have baptism there. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. God in his entirety is involved in baptism. We're going to look at each one of them individually now, and we're going to kind of crescendo with the least references being made between one member of the Godhead and baptism to the most number of references. So we're going to start with the Father. There's actually fewer references to the Father being involved in baptism. In Galatians 3 and verse 26, I'm not going to comment extensively on these verses, but it would be wonderful if you could write them down and maybe make some notes of your own. But in Galatians 3 and verse 26, Paul says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." Even here, the relationship is more between Christ and baptism, but you do see that we are sons of God. We're made sons of God through baptism. When you are baptized, you are adopted into God's family. You become his child. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, Paul makes another relationship, or speaks of another relationship between God the Father and baptism. Beginning in verse 11, it says, "In him," that is in Jesus, "you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead." Again, here you see that the relationship is more strongly with Christ, but faith in God and faith in God's power is essential for a biblical baptism to take place. If you want to be baptized and saved from your sins, if you want to receive all those beautiful blessings from God in baptism, you need to have faith that God has power to work in you just as he worked in Christ. You know, we could look back at Titus 3, 4 through 7. We already saw that God saved us there by his grace, and baptism is a part of that. Let's talk about baptism and the Son. You're going to see a few more references here. We've already read a couple of them, but Acts chapter 2, verse 38, maybe the most well-known one. "I hope you're seeing also that these scriptures are much less dry than the descriptions given to baptism by many Protestant churches. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, Peter said to them, 'Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" We're baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. One thing you see at the end of Matthew is in the Great Commission, you're baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Throughout most of Acts, you see an emphasis especially on Jesus' name. Look at Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 5. Paul says, "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united together with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection." When we're baptized into in Jesus' name and into the death of Jesus, so that we are raised together with him in his resurrection. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13, passage maybe you don't look at as often. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, Paul says, "By one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews are great, whether Jews are Greeks, whether slaves are free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit." You say, "Well, I don't see Jesus there." Well, if you look at the previous verse, it says, "Even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ." That one body in verse 13 is Christ. You're baptized into the body of Christ when you are baptized. Galatians 3, verses 26 and 27, we've already read it, but it talks about how you're clothed with Christ at your baptism. Galatians 3, 26 and 27 says, all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. You're all one in Christ Jesus. So there we see, not only are we developing this close union with Jesus in baptism, being united together with him in his death, in his resurrection, being baptized in his name, we're being clothed with Christ. We're being made one in Christ. We're being baptized into Christ's body. Jesus is such a central part of baptism. And it's really a shame when I read these statements of faith to not see that close relationship between Jesus and baptism. Ephesians 5, verses 25 through 27, I think is one of the most beautiful references to Jesus' role in baptism. I'm sure you're familiar with this one, but it says in verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Jesus in baptism washes the believer. If you were already baptized, when you decided to do that, when you decided to take that step, you got in the water, Jesus washed your sins away. To me, that's a very touching, personal picture. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, we often reference this verse speaking about the essential nature of baptism, that it's for salvation. Peter says, corresponding to that is the flood, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we might could have included this verse as we're talking about God the Father's relationship here. We appeal to God the Father as we're baptized. But in baptism, you're being saved through Jesus' resurrection. If Jesus hadn't been raised from the dead, baptism wouldn't do anything for you. But since he was, through the power of God, we also are raised from the deadness of our sins. I hope I've not been going too quickly. I know I have a lot of passages, but there's more on this slide. So baptism and the Spirit, there apparently is such an emphasis on that in the Bible. And I think starting back in the Old Testament, you already see a relationship between the Spirit and water. You see that in Genesis 1, how the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the waters. Look at Isaiah chapter 32. These passages are not specifically referencing baptism. They may in some way be prophesying about it at times, at least in part. But really my point in just going to the Old Testament is to show the relationship between the Spirit and water and some of the activity of the Spirit. In Isaiah 32 and verse 15, Isaiah says, until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fertile field, and the fertile field is considered as a forest. He talks about dry places becoming places that are fertile, places that have abundant life. In Isaiah 44, verses 3 and 4, Isaiah says, God speaking through Isaiah says, I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my Spirit on your offspring and my blessings on your descendants. And they will spring up among the grass like poplars by streams of water. This one will say, I am the Lord's. And that one will call on the name of Jacob. And another will write on his hand, belonging to the Lord. And will name Israel's name with honor. In Ezekiel, you see more passages talking about the renewing work of the Holy Spirit, often connected with water. Ezekiel 36, look at verse 25. God says, then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. In Ezekiel 37 and verse 14, God says, I will put my spirit within you, and you will come to life, and I will place you on your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and done it. And that's after that vision of dry bones, where Ezekiel sees the valley full of skeletons, and they're dry, and God brings them to life. And God says, I'm going to do that by putting my spirit within you. In Ezekiel 39 and verse 29, God says, I will not hide my face from them any longer, for I will have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, declares the Lord God. Again, I think a lot of these passages, I'm not claiming to understand all of them, but I do believe that they are pointing toward the new covenant in which God would work through his Holy Spirit to bring people dead in their sins to life. And often you see that relationship between water and the Spirit. Now, let's go to some more familiar territory in John chapter 3 and verse 5. When Nicodemus visited Jesus, he says, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter into his mother's womb a second time and be born? And Jesus answered in verse 5, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. I didn't see that verse on any of those statements of faith. It is essential, if we want to enter into the kingdom of God, we must be baptized into the Spirit, into Jesus, into God. And it's a combination of the water and the Spirit. In Acts chapter 2, in verse 38, Peter talks about receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit after that baptism. I know some would disagree, but I tend to believe that many of those prophecies in the Old Testament, speaking about the new life of a believer, the way that God would raise people up from the dead, being the work of the Spirit, I believe that in part is the gift of the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13, we've read this, but we were focusing on Jesus before. Paul says, by one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body, and we already talked about that body is Jesus, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. So in baptism, we were baptized by that one Spirit, or in that one Spirit, depending on your translation, into the body of Jesus, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. It's hard for me not to think about those passages, like in Isaiah, oh, everyone who thirsts, let him come and drink freely. In baptism, we drink of the Holy Spirit. We receive that new life from God, the life that he gives to those who desire to follow him through Jesus Christ. In John chapter 7, verses 37 through 39, Jesus had said that those who believe in him would experience something like this. In John 7, in verse 37, it says, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. I'm sure many of you have experienced intense thirst. If you've done a lot of manual labor, maybe one day. I remember growing up, we had several acres out on Snake Road near Clements, and every year we'd have to collect a bunch of brush all over the property and haul it to the brush pile. And it was just dry and miserable and hot, and to come back to the house and have a glass of water, it was just amazing. And Jesus is saying, if you thirst, if your life is dry and empty, come to me and drink. And I think that's what we're seeing fulfilled in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. Again, in Titus 3, verses 5 through 6, we have that washing of regeneration of the Holy Spirit. There's a lot of passages that make clear there's a relationship between the Spirit and baptism. I know this has been fairly content heavy, so we're going to wrap it up there. But in conclusion, I hope this has helped you to see that Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit all act powerfully in baptism. This is not just an ordinance to be observed in the present age. This is something, it's a beautiful opportunity to receive salvation, to receive so many wonderful blessings. And many churches are teaching potentially fatal error. And maybe I could have taken out the word potentially there. They are teaching fatal error. When you take something that is the work of God and make it merely the work of man, that is blasphemy of the highest order, and it will not serve you in eternity. I hear many people, when we talk about the importance of baptism, they say, well, you can't make a work of man be responsible for your salvation. But if you read the New Testament, you will see that baptism is described in entirely different terms. It is described as the work of God. It is the work of God the Father. It is the work of Jesus, His Son. It is the work of the Holy Spirit. And to take that away and strip it bare is an ugly thing. And it's not something that we should be involved in. I hope that this lesson can help you to talk with your neighbors about these topics. But always remember what God did for you in your baptism. Sometimes it helps me when I'm feeling weak to think, God did something amazing in my life. There was a moment where I was dead, and then a few minutes later, I was alive. I was lost completely without God in the world. And through Christ, I was brought near by the blood of God's Son. You know, think about what God did for you in your baptism. If you've never received baptism, if that's a step that you've never pursued, please think about doing that. Because God wants to offer you so much. If you'll come forward at this time, we'd love to help you as we stand and sing.